everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Well, it's hard to follow that, but I'll try. As we jump in today, I'd like to start us off by reading from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. If you have a Bible, you can join us. If not, it'll be up on the screen. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." What is truth? What a question, Pilate. 2,000 years later, and most people are no closer to knowing the answer to that question than you were back then. What is truth? Well, on that note, good morning. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have kids in our children's ministry today, you may have noticed that many of the volunteers look a little bit on the younger end. Today, our student ministry has taken over the children's ministry alongside caring adult helpers, so don't worry too much there. When you pick up your kids today, make sure you ask them about the teens and preteens hanging out with them. There's even a rumor that our lead pastor is down there somewhere causing probably chaos in one of the classes. It's a fun Sunday. And with all that said, I'm excited to invite you into week 3 of our series we're calling In the Essentials, the Nicene Creed. Up to this point, we've tackled the concept of the Trinity, as well as the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, into human flesh, born to the Virgin Mary. You can go back and watch those on our website if you're interested in those topics. And today, we're going to continue on into the Nicene Creed and see what else we can uncover. For a little bit of history, the Nicene Creed was a document penned back in the 4th century. It outlined a number of essentials and pieces that were vital for the understanding and belief of early Christians. It was created in part to address a bunch of different heresies that were popping up all over about the belief in Jesus. These included things like Arianism, Docetism, and Modalism, along with others, and the creed was meant to be a unifying statement. If you are a Christian, these are essential. These are the beliefs we share. These are the things we hold close-handed. These are essential to belief. We do not waver on these. Here at Discovery, we stand by a statement made by the early Reformation fathers. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In other words, we want to come together on the essentials, of which the Nicene Creed puts out a handful. These are our close-handed beliefs, things we don't waver on. Then there are the non-essentials. These are beliefs that we hold more open-handed. These are topics that may be really important to you, but less important to the person sitting next to you. While at the same time, they may have some beliefs that are vital to them, but seem less important or essential to you as a person of faith. On those non-essentials, we treat them with liberty. In other words, we can disagree, we cannot see eye to eye, and we can still do community together here, because here at Discovery, we actually consider that to be vital. We don't want to be an echo chamber. We want to disagree at times, and we want to show grace in that, because as the last part of that quote from earlier says, in all things charity. In other words, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, no matter where you land theologically, personally, spiritually, socially, politically, we love and respect one another because Jesus modeled that. And so with all of that, we're doing a dive into the Nicene Creed. And today we're focusing on a set of lines that says, "For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried." With all that in mind, I'd like to take you to a video we're showing each week as a reminder of exactly what the Nicene Creed says and what we hold to. I'll throw it up here.
We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.
We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father.
Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man.
For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.
We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets.
We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
I have a little poll I'd like to run by show of hands. Who here grew up learning, reciting, or just knowing the Nicene Creed? Who here is pretty familiar with the Nicene Creed? Raise your hand. Great. Conversely, raise your hands if you are not super familiar with it. Great. Who, when we started teaching this, went and Googled the Nicene Creed to make sure that we weren't talking about something crazy? I know you're in here, and that's wonderful. We all come from different places. Today, we'll unpack at least a small part of the Nicene Creed, particularly the part that has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. There are a few things to unpack here as we separate these out. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and he suffered death and was buried. We'll go through each of these today, along with the how, the who, the why, and maybe just as importantly, the so what of this topic. First, let's start with the how and the who. Namely, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. We'll come back to the rest later. When I was in college, there was a movie that came out called The Passion of the Christ. I would imagine that most people have seen it. When it came out, it was a pretty big deal, showing the last few days of Jesus' life in as much realism as possible. The actor spoke Aramaic throughout, and there was an attempt to be as historically accurate as possible. It was also a brutal watch, watching Jesus be beaten, tortured, and crucified in graphic and explicit detail, and it was a hard thing to see. It was so popular that my friend group decided one day, we left classes after one day, and we decided to go watch it together. So after some classes, we got to the theater. We went into the movie, and pretty early on, as soon as some of the violence toward Jesus had started, a buddy of mine, Brett, got up and walked out. We assumed he was going to the bathroom or taking a phone call or something, but he never returned. After the movie, we found him in the lobby, and he left early enough that he was out there for quite a while. We asked him why he walked out. Brett seemed bothered, and finally, as people kept pushing, he finally just snapped there in the lobby of the theater. He said, "I don't need to watch a movie to know how bad people can be to one another. I'm not going back in." With that, he turned, walked to the car, and didn't speak the rest of the way back. We were surprised by the sentiment. He had been interested earlier. We could tell by the resolve on his face that there was something with the movie that just did not sit well with him. And the movie was just as brutal as we'd been told. The how of Christ crucified is pretty brutal. Without going super graphic, I think it's important to know that Jesus was beaten to the point of being unrecognizable, tortured, humiliated, and eventually hung on a cross, at which point he wouldn't have died not just from blood loss or the beating he'd received, but actually from the compression of his lungs and eventual drowning in his fluids. Actually, sorry, that is super graphic and terrible. Apologies. The how of Jesus' death was brutal. It wasn't just the death of a man. It was the torture, dehumanization, and slow and evil killing of a man. It went beyond a simple death and turned into something that was almost cruel for cruelty's sake. Jesus wasn't the first person to ever be dehumanized and treated this way, and he wasn't the last. In fact, as a species, the more educated we get, the more basic human wealth we receive, and the more we advance, people are still dehumanized. They're still tortured, humiliated, and killed every day. The Romans had some terrible methods of torture, but they weren't the last, and it still continues. And that matters to what we're talking about today. Right, Brett? I don't need to watch a movie to know how bad people can be to one another. So we have the how. How about the who? The Nicene Creed is interesting in that it names a total of five individual persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, giver of life, the Virgin Mary, and Pontius Pilate. What's interesting about that fifth person is that he is not a good guy in the creed. And I have to say that for him, it stinks to be mentioned by name. If you were to ask a random Catholic or a person from a church tradition that learned and recited the Nicene Creed to list every Roman governor they knew about, most probably wouldn't come up with very many. But man, they would know Pontius Pilate. He's immortalized in the text. He's the villain. And why? Why did the writers choose him and not Herod or Caesar or Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, or any number of other characters? Why Pontius Pilate? First, I think it's important to recognize that by naming Pilate, we are learning that the Nicene Creed is not just a spiritual document, but also a historical document. We have historical evidence about the life of Pontius Pilate, most notably found on the Pilate Stone, found in 1961 by archaeologist Maria Teresa Fortuna Canivet during a campaign led by Dr. Antonio Frova. Throw it up on the screen. And what was recovered of the stone reads this: "To the divine Augusti Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated this." This stone was attributed to Pontius Pilate, who served as a prefect of the Roman province of Judea from 26 AD to 36 AD. This stone provides proof as the existence of the man who was named in the Bible and in the Nicene Creed. So we know that Pilate existed from archaeological findings, and we know he was complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus from the Nicene Creed. Second, by naming Pilate, it's important to recognize that the Christians who helped pen the Nicene Creed wanted to anchor Jesus as a human. There were early heresies that pointed to the divinity of Jesus, but pushed away from his humanity. Heresies like Docetism that pointed to Jesus having a spiritual body but not a physical one. The writers of the Nicene Creed wanted us to know that Jesus physically suffered, and it was at the hands of people. He was not just a divine punishment. People crucified Jesus. He suffered under Pilate. And third, by naming Pilate, the authors of the Nicene Creed wanted us to know that Jesus' death, while part of a grand plan of God's, was also brought about by people. There's a human component to the crucifixion that we cannot miss. Jesus was imprisoned by people. He was beaten by people. He was sentenced to death by people. He was crucified by people. And while Pilate stands as an important example of this, he's also a representative of people. Unfortunately, in many ways, Pontius Pilate represents all of us here in this room today. When Jesus was brought to trial, there were very few who stood up for him. And in fact, the crowds allowed his crucifixion just as much as those in power. Unfortunately, in many ways, Pontius Pilate represents all of us here. Now, Pilate wasn't alone in his complicity with Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was also arrested and handed over to Pilate by Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. Pilate had Jesus beaten, scourged, then attempted to turn him back over to the Jewish leader, saying that he had been punished enough. We can see this interaction in John 19, 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Jesus, who had spent years performing miracles, raising people from the dead, teaching about a God who loved his people, was sent to be crucified by the Gentiles through their representative, Pontius Pilate. At the same time, Jesus was sent to be crucified by the Jews through their representatives, the Jewish chief priests. So we have the how, we have the who, but now what about the why? Why was Jesus crucified? Or maybe more important, why did he need to be crucified? There's this interesting passage that either points to Jesus as this divine messenger who is pointing humanity toward truth, or possibly a huge prankster, or maybe somewhere in between. It's right after his death, his burial, and resurrection that two men are walking on the road to Emmaus. Along the way, a third gentleman joins them. They don't recognize him, even though they're talking about him, because they're just sharing and gossiping about the crucified Jesus, whose body has just disappeared from the tomb. We find parts of this conversation in the book of Luke 24, 13 through 27. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, and they didn't find a body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." The passages say that Jesus explained the scriptures concerning himself, and we're not exactly sure which passages he picked, but he might have explained Isaiah 53:5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Or 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Or maybe Psalm 22:18. "They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment." Or Jeremiah 31:31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." There are an incredible amount of passages that could fit there. God had been playing the long game since man's fall in the Garden of Eden. It was a time when he walked with Adam and Eve, a time he walked with mankind, and he did life with them. And that life together was separated because of the sin that entered the world. God had a plan for reconciliation, and he started putting the pieces in play very, very early. And despite the rebelliousness of God's people, his plan continued to move forward. Okay, so scripture pointed to it. Jesus affirmed it, but I'm a 21st century American. It seems barbaric. Why did God send his son to die? And why die like that? Why was that necessary? And all of this points back to the first section of that creed we started with. For our sake, he was crucified. For our sake. There's a quote we've already used once in this series, but it fits really well. Theologian A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to your mind when you think about the crucifixion and death of Jesus? Why did it have to happen? Over the years, there are many scholars and theologians who have come up with different theories centered around the crucifixion. In other words, what do we believe about the crucifixion, and how does that affect how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view others, and how do we move forward in our faith? These theories give a framework by which we understand the crucifixion, and depending on which we subscribe to, could affect the way we see the essentials we have today. I want to give you a few, and it's just a smattering because there are so many, but all of them point to the same question. How do you view the crucifixion, and what comes to mind when you think about God? The first one is called penal substitutionary atonement theory. This view of atonement has more of a legal framework. The idea is that Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath against human sin. God cannot be with sin, and the sins of mankind keep us separated from God. And as this sin is an injustice against God, something had to be done to pay the price. In this theory, Jesus is punished, penal, instead of sinners, substitution, and this satisfies God's justice and the legal demand from God to punish sin. Now that Jesus has died, God can forgive sinners because someone took the penalty that was required. In essence, Jesus died for legal satisfaction. This is a very popular theory today, probably one of the most popular theories about Jesus' death, whether people recognize it by name or not. The second one we'll talk about is Christus Victor. This is one of the most dominant theories throughout most of the history of the church. In this framework, Jesus died in order to defeat evil, sin, death, and the devil, and this freed mankind from slavery. Gustav Ahlen, a 20th century Lutheran theologian, argues that this is the most consistently held theory for the early church. He writes that the work of Christ is first and foremost a victory over the powers which held mankind in bondage, sin, death, and the devil. Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection conquered death and sin, and Christ emerged as the victor, Christus Victor. The third is called the ransom theory. Ransom theory can mostly be found in the early church, thought to have stemmed from the early church scholar Origen. This theory that Jesus died as a ransom, paid to either Satan or God the Father, Jesus' death counts as a payment to satisfy the debt we inherited from Adam's original sin. In essence, when mankind fell, justice required God pay a ransom. Jesus, paying this ransom, fulfilled the requirement but could not be held by death. In this theory, the redemption is God buying us back from evil and from Satan. Interestingly enough, if you ever go back and watch The Passion of the Christ again, or if you can remember it, there's a scene after Jesus' death where Satan is being thwarted. I believe this is representing a mix of ransom theory and Christus Victor. And the final theory we have today is the scapegoat theory. The scapegoat theory has its root back in the book of Leviticus. I don't know if you know this, but the word scapegoat actually comes from the Bible. And in Leviticus, during one of the offerings, they would take two goats for the sin offering. One would be killed. The other would have the people's sins placed upon the goat, and it would be released into the wild, escaping with the people's sins. In the scapegoat theory, Jesus is not the sacrifice or the ransom. Jesus is the victim. James Allison, an English Catholic priest and theologian, summarizes scapegoat theory like this. Christianity is a priestly religion which understands that it is God's overcoming of our violence by substituting himself for the victim of our typical sacrifices that opens up our being able to enjoy the fullness of creation as if death were not. There are four theories of atonement. When you think about Jesus' death on the cross, what comes to mind? Do any of these sit really well with you? Do any of them feel a little bit icky? What comes to mind when you think about God? Is Jesus the conquering victor? A ransom paid for the sins of many? A substitutionary atonement where he steps in place of our sins? Or a scapegoat, one who's innocent but takes on our sin? You might note that in some ways all of these sit with you because all of them have some root in Scripture. When you think about Jesus' death on the cross, why did it happen? What did it accomplish? There's one final view of atonement we're going to look at, and it comes from the Apostle Paul. This one, in some ways, doesn't feel nearly as good as the ones we've talked about. If you have a Bible, we'll look at Romans 5, 6 through 11. Paul paints a picture of what the death of Jesus accomplished. Romans 5, 6 through 11. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's give the ups. Jesus died for us. And we can boast because we've received reconciliation. Christ is in it for us. We are justified through his blood, and we are saved from God's wrath. Woo-hoo! Those are the good parts. And then the downs. Christ died for the ungodly. That's harsh. What does that mean? And wait, we were God's enemies? God saved us, although we were his enemies? When were we enemies of God? When was I an enemy of God? Remember those words of Pontius Pilate. What is truth? And remember the words of Brett. I don't need to watch a movie to know how bad people can be to one another. And here we get to the so what portion of the message today. What do we do with all of that? Well, let's start with this idea of being enemies of God and the pursuit of truth. The story of Scripture goes like this. God created us to be with him. He walked in the garden with his people. He created us because he loved us and wanted relationship with us. However, mankind sinned and continues to sin, and those sins separate us from God. God, at the very beginning, began to put a plan in place. He would reconcile his people back to him through the death of a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, his eternal son, a co-member of the Trinity. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and built relationships and showed his and his father's love for humanity and then was beaten and crucified. It was done by those in power and it was done by those not in power. Jesus died for our sins, and while being beaten and killed, he prayed to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me repeat that. And while being beaten and killed, he prayed to his Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's what that means for us. Jesus prayed for forgiveness for those who were actively harming him. Jesus sought relationships with those whose lives were far from God. He spent time with the religious. He spent time with the irreligious. He spent time with national traitors and sex workers and serial adulterers. He spent time with Jews and Gentiles and Romans, with Samaritans. He brought together a community of followers that included people from all across the spectrum of Jewish belief, along with those who had been demon-possessed, those who had led others astray, and those who couldn't wrap their heads around what following Jesus meant. And he extended an invitation of relationship and forgiveness. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, that invitation is always present. You see, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. We weren't in alignment. We were in sin, and Jesus didn't care. He didn't die for the holy. In actuality, in his death, he showed that none were holy, and yet all could be made holy by believing in and following him. So today, when we're talking about the Nicene Creed, atonement, and what it means that Jesus was crucified, it means that no matter what, you can be forgiven of sin, and it doesn't come with a list of rules. It's a free blank check. But more than that, Jesus also offers freedom from sin and an eternity in heaven, but he also offers freedom in this life. Freedom from sin and bondage, freedom to live the way that God designed you for. Theologian G.K. Chesterton has perhaps one of the greatest quotes of all time. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. In essence, that's the question that Pilate was chasing. What is truth? It turns out that we seek it every day. And every sin, every addiction, every poor attempt to push through life, whether we know it or not, is an attempt to look for God. Our souls recognize that we were made to be with God, and for many of us, there's an emptiness inside of us that we just fill with stuff in the pursuit of God. Being a Christian doesn't fill that hole, but time with God begins to show what he created for. And that's the offer of the cross. If you're here today and you've never accepted that offer from Jesus, man, it is not too late. I'd encourage you to consider what it means that the God of the universe sent his son so he could have a relationship with you. And if that's something you're interested in, I'd love to talk to you after service. We'll have people up here. And if you're here today and that's a decision you've already made, I just feel the need to give you a reminder that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. In Scripture, we see murderers, adulterers, the demon-possessed, and those who have strayed so far from God, and they all get the opportunity for redemption. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. If you think you're past the bar of forgiveness, you're not. Jesus offers redemption for any who want it. No matter what you've done or what's been done to you, the shame that you might carry, God wants you to know that you can be right with him. Do you know that you are radically loved by God no matter what you've done or what's been done to you? But back to my buddy Brett, though. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, I think the cross also comes with a huge invitation. Romans 5:10 reminds us that God died for us and forgave us while we were still his enemies. Church, this place thrives on differing opinions. It thrives on different approaches. It thrives on differing walks of life. For Jesus, it wasn't a matter of us and them as much as it was a matter of us and those who can also be us. Jesus ate with the religious and the irreligious. One of the constant complaints about Jesus was who he spent his time with. It was people who didn't have it together, who didn't think or believe the right things and didn't practice life the way he should. Jesus got a lot of critiques about the types of people he did spend his time with. Jesus loved and spent time with those who would one day betray him. Jesus loved and spent time with those who would not stand next to him when he was on the cross. Jesus loved and spent time with people because he loved them, whether they agreed with his beliefs or not. Church, how do we do on that? How are you doing on that? Can I ask you something to think about this week? A simple question. Do I spend time with people who look, act, and think like me exclusively? Or do I spend time with people whom some of my community would be surprised by and maybe even bothered by? Am I an echo chamber of people who think like me or, similar to Jesus, do I get out and spend time with those who think so differently that it can be refreshing? According to Scripture, all of us have benefited because one man chose to step across the line and show us that he loved us while we were still his enemies. According to the lives of many people I know, they've benefited because someone stepped across the line and showed them love and pointed them to the love of Jesus, even if they had nothing in common. The cross begs us to be relational, invitational, forgiving, and radically welcoming, especially to those who don't look like, think like, believe like, or act like us. Church, what Jesus did for us, we have the opportunity to do for others, which is both terrifying and exciting. We have an opportunity to show that although people can be really brutal to one another, we can show a different kind of love, one that makes people wonder what's so different about us and points them to a Savior who loves them. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, because I think we know not what we do sometimes. Every man knocking on the door of a brothel is looking for God, whether they know it or not. Gosh, this idea of what we fill our hearts with, the things we chase, the things we look for, and it all stems from a longing for you. Whether we know it or not, what is truth? Pilate asked. We know what truth is. even when it seems distant. God, it's one thing, I think, to put this aspirational idea out there of your community should just look different and you should spend time with people who are different, and that's hard. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see. You'd give us feet to walk. And you'd point us to people who are just nothing like us, frustratingly so. God, I pray that we could just look to be like that, like you did. God, thank you for the death of your son on the cross. I still don't know that I fully understand completely why it happened the way it did, but man, I am benefiting from it. Thank you. God, thanks for this morning. Amen. If you're able, will you stand and join us for worship?